Hey, we are in Isaiah this morning, as you know, going through the book of Isaiah midweek and on Sundays, because Isaiah is a book that I consider to be one of the epic books in the Bible. There is much in Isaiah that we can learn from. What I am always amazed at, and even more so this time through for me in Isaiah, at the similarity between the times of Isaiah when he was preaching, warning to Judah particularly about their rebellion and what was coming from that and where they were headed with that. The times that we see described in Isaiah are so similar to ours. Very, very similar. And so I think even though Isaiah's message was to Judah in those days back then, I believe there's much application for us today to take in, to learn from, because I find the condition that the nation of Israel was in during these times that Isaiah was preaching, we are in as well. Our country, our nation, our world, really, is in the same condition. But our country, folks, was founded on the Word of God. The reason that our country was founded was so that our forefathers could worship freely. And so, you know, we are a chosen people in a sense. Anybody who belongs to God are his people. And the people back then, of course, were the chosen people. The children of Israel were God's people. But they had kind of gone back into idolatry, into all kinds of things that God would not only be displeased with, but was greatly grieved over. And he won't stand for it. He won't stand for that, not with his people. The children of this world are living in a different reality than God's people. God's people have a different life to live. And the Bible's full of the instruction on how we are to live and how we're not to live, how we're to kind of navigate through life and how we're not to. And so in these days, as we read through Isaiah's kind of prophetic word, keep it in mind. There's so many things that were going on then that are going on now. We're going to read now just chapter 3, verse 1, and then we'll skip down to verse 8 and go down through verse 13. Now watch what it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff. That is, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the store, the supply. God says, I'm taking away your bread and water. Now, I want you to understand something. During the time that Isaiah preached this, that had not happened yet. They were prospering. We've talked about this before. The nation was prospering, really. There was wealth and abundance. But now, verse 8, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe, though, unto the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people. The reason that God brought upon, as he mentions in verse 1, the removal of their bread and water. So often in Scripture, the bread and the water are simply the necessities of the Word. What it does in us, nourishes us and washes us. Jesus said that he was the bread of life that came down from heaven, just like the manna in the wilderness that appeared on the ground every morning. Jesus says, that's me. I'm here every day, and you're supposed to eat of me every day. They had neglected that, and therefore God says, in a physical sense, in a literal sense, I'm going to take away your bread and water. What we experience spiritually, then again, oftentimes we experience it physically, materially. Their heart was already starving to death. Spiritually, they were empty and starving. Therefore, God says, you know, that's where your at, and so that's where you're headed. Where are you today, folks? In your heart, in your mind. What are you thinking? What are you plotting? What are you planning? Because what you're thinking about, what you're plotting, and where your heart is, and where it is always going, is where you will eventually go materially, physically. If you're in bondage in your mind, guys, if you're in bondage to pornography, eventually your body goes there. If you're in bondage to alcohol, your body will stay there. If you're in bondage to thoughts and emotions that take over, you will continue to go there until you're finally overwhelmed by that. That's where the people were headed. They were into immorality and idolatry and all these things, which we see prevalent in our society. But God allowed it to be so because it was already so in their hearts. So he brings it about. But they experienced it later physically. Right now, again, that had not taken place. But spiritually, it already had, and that's what God was concerned about. What happens to you physically is one thing. What God's really concerned about is where you're at spiritually. Always the case with the Lord. Now, again, Jerusalem wasn't ruined yet. As verse 8 says, Jerusalem is ruined and Judah has fallen. Had it? No. But it will. And it already was again. Now, I find it interesting. Let's look at this. And we're going to take a kind of close-up look at verses 8 through 13 this morning. In verse 8, the reality was that Jerusalem is ruined. Again, spiritually already so. Physically hadn't happened yet. The name Jerusalem, you know, is founded upon peace. That's what Jerusalem is. It's the city on the hill, which means peace. And then Judah, as you may already know, means praise. So let's look at this. Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen. So Jerusalem equals peace and then Judah equals praise. So peace and praise have been ruined and had fallen. When peace and praise are ruined or fallen, it's for a good reason. There's always a good reason why that happens. When you are lacking peace in your life or praise, there's a good reason for it. And let's look at this. This is important today. They were ruined. They had fallen because, verse 8 says, of their tongue and their doings. What they spoke and what they did brought about the falling of praise and the ruin of peace. Because, it says, verse 8, their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. Everything that they said and everything that they did was contrary to God's will and his word. When you live that way, when you speak those things, then you will lack peace. You cannot go against God and have peace in your life. No way. People fight this. They try to have it. You know, I just want peace. Well, then start doing what God says. I'm trying to do a good. No. Do what the Lord says and you will have peace. Don't do what he says and you will not. There's a good reason that the Lord allows this to be so. If you could have peace by not doing what the Lord said, you'd never do what he said. You'd always do something else because that's our nature. God allows us to suffer the consequences of conviction, right? So that we know that we're out of his will. So if you lack peace today, you're on a slippery slope. If you're lacking peace and living with that, you're in dangerous territory. And we'll get to this in a minute, but keep that thought. No peace in your life right now, and you're just living with that, you're in trouble. You're spiritually in trouble. So they had rebelled. Their actions showed it, but what they said showed it. Their manner of speaking was haughty, proud, rebellious in nature. They spoke things that were just kind of high-minded and lifted themselves up above what God's word said. And that's what really rebellion is, and that haughtiness or pride that you can speak. And their actions were that way. In other words, they acted like they talked, which, of course, means that they must have talked filthy, because we know they acted filthy. We know that historically and biblically. Don't get this wrong either, folks. Listen to me carefully. I know you know how to talk here. We all know how to talk here. We call it Christianese. What language do you speak? Christianese. I know how to say praise God. And oh, how you doing, brother? And, you know, all those neat things. We know how to talk here, but how do you talk away from here? How do you talk to your wife? How do you talk to your husband? How do you talk to your kids? How do you talk to your coworkers? what comes out of your mouth when you're not here, when nobody's around that knows better. See, they had the impression, we talked about this last Sunday, that they could go to church, they could go to the temple, they could go to the assemblies, if you would, and just kind of give their offerings and sacrifices and lift up their bloody hands to worship, and God would just accept it. And of course, we heard what God said about that, right? He said, you can't do that. I don't want that. I never asked for that. And I won't even look at it. It doesn't even count. For some, and perhaps for many, going to church, going to the services, going through that activity doesn't count for anything. And that's going to be a bummer for some people. That doesn't mean, what do you mean it doesn't count? I had perfect attendance, right? I was there all the time. I was there all the time. Okay, but when you left and then you went and talked filth and lived it, God says, well, your praise has fallen. It falls into line with praise falling upon deaf ears. Peace that's ruined because there's no obedience to God's word. I told you Isaiah is really pointed, didn't I? I warned you. So Isaiah is this way throughout the whole entire book. He is personal. He gets right into your business. He gets right into your life. Right into my life. He goes right down to the depths of the depravity that sometimes creeps into us. There's a reason why we need to let that sink in and let it purge out, if you would, that stuff, because it kind of gets settled. Again, you perhaps lived with a lack of peace for a long time, and that settling is down in there now. Lack of peace and living with it brings about putridness in your life. It starts to rot you from the inside out. All that they said and all that they did was really against God, God says in verse 8. And it provoked the eyes of his glory, meaning he saw it all. God sees it all. You don't do anything. You don't even think anything that God's not privy to. He has it all right there. Just picture God with a big screen. Everything on your mind, everything you do, everything you say, he sees every bit of it, right? Clearly, he's got HD TV of your mind. He sees it all very clearly. So, verse 9 says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. Now, is this true or what? Their countenance, the way that they looked, was a witness. The reason that he brings this up, God is declaring that because your praise has fallen and your peace is ruined, then what will come about is your face will kind of show that. You can always see somebody who's not at peace, right? Who never praises. Right? They look bitter. They look angry, perhaps. And there's often a great connection between what's in my heart and what's on my face. Some people try and hide it, but it always comes across looking real phony. You know what I mean? Somebody tries to smile and they don't mean it. You ever seen it? It's like a bad salesman. You ever been accosted by a bad salesman? It's pretty rugged. You know, it's awkward, really, because you're looking at this guy and he's smiling at you, but he's not smiling. And that's kind of weird. Isn't it? It's like, you know, it's like, whoa, what is that? It's like you're straining or something to get that out, and it's not normal. It's not natural. And stop doing it, you know? I mean, you just don't want them to do it anymore. That's what comes across when people who claim, like these people, they claim to be God's people, and yet the only thing that their face witnesses to is the fact that their praise has fallen and they have no peace because it's been ruined. This is key. Note the reward now, verse 9. It says, they declare their sin is Sodom and they hide it not. Meaning, after a while, they can't hide their sin. Again, their face will witness to it. What they say witnesses to it. And what they do witnesses to it. So now, what's on their face, what's coming out of their mouth, and what's being lived out, they can't hide it. It's just like Sodom. How do you kind of hide the reality of Sodom? Well, you can't, you know. How does the reality of Sodom in the Bible, that city of immorality, how did it hide its immorality after a while? Well, after a while, it didn't. It became more and more perverse. Our world's becoming more and more perverse. Have you noticed? After a while, they just can't hide it anymore. And the reward, watch this now, the reward was evil. Well, wait a minute. I thought they were doing evil. They were. When you do evil, your reward is evil. When you do good, your reward is good. They were rewarding themselves by what they were doing. They created their own reward by what they did. You'll do the same thing. What you're rewarded for down the road, later on, maybe next week, next year, maybe 5 years from now, what you're rewarded with then is what you are creating now. You reward yourself with what you do today, tomorrow. And what they rewarded themselves with was evil unto themselves. It's the soul. Note this, though. Woe unto their soul, God says in verse 9. It's the soul that's damaged by sin. This is important to note. The people, again, keep in mind, like today, back then, sometimes evil men prosper, don't they? Sometimes the most wicked people on earth are the wealthiest people around, right? I mean, we see that prevalent in the Middle East, don't we? Some of the greatest wealth in the entire world is stationed among a few wealthy men, and there's some real wickedness there. And people wonder, why doesn't God deal with them? Well, here's the thing. Sometimes sinful men can prosper, but their soul is being damaged. And we kind of look at it differently than God sometimes. I think we want them to be damaged outwardly. Like, Lord, why don't you strike them down with lightning or something? You know, that would be good. You know, that wicked person or this, why don't you do something outward? God is saying, outwardly is not the biggest concern I have. Their soul is being damaged by their sin. This is the key. This is why it's such a personal thing between you and God. Because not everybody can see everything that's going on. Only God can. And when you sin, when you go about doing your own thing, your soul is being damaged. It damages your soul. And if you're kind of good enough at it, you might be able to pretend like outwardly you're prospering, so to speak. Wicked men can sin, folks, and still look like they're prospering, but their soul nonetheless is being damaged. We pray for men's souls because they're damaged. You know, someone once said that we as Christians, we're all damaged goods. We are. We're all damaged. People say, well, how come that guy's come to church? He's really, like, messed up. Yeah. And what do we say? Join the club, right? Welcome. You'll fit right in with the rest of us damaged ones, right? We were all damned ones at one point, damaged by sin. Now, we're redeemed ones, right? But we still have a propensity. We still have a tendency and a great ability to still bring ourselves damage by living in such a way, contrary to God's word, his will, that will do our souls damage. Don't think rich people that are, you know, sinful and wicked, don't look at them and go, man, they're getting off easy. Their souls being damaged greatly. The people in this day, and I need to bring this up, the people in this day, they had no shame anymore. That's why they, like Sodom, they didn't hide it after a while. They didn't hide their wickedness and their sin. I find that our world, our own nation, our own society, our own culture is becoming a culture that has no shame. People aren't ashamed of things that they've done or that they do, or, you know, it's called coming out of the closet now. And my question is, I don't know about you, my question is, why come out of the closet? Keep that in the closet. You know what I'm saying? The sinful stuff that people want to bring out of the closet, don't do that. Keep that in the closet, please. Right? But there comes a point where, and this is key, in our society, the perversity that's prevalent in our society is becoming more and more vocal and outwardly aggressive. Why? Because there comes a point where if you're not going to turn, you're going to become self-justified. And you want everybody to say it's okay what you're doing when you know it's not. So they were not feeling shame. And there lies a real issue, folks. There comes in to play a real problem. They had no shame. They threw off the conviction and became hardened. Hardness towards repentance. Listen to me. Hardness towards repentance always ripens you for ruin. When you're hardened to repent, you are ripe for ruin. That's the idea. Is repentance still necessary for us? Oh, yeah. John says in 1 John that if we will confess our sin, right? If we'll get down to business with the Lord, confess, you know, then he deals with us then on that level. If you never want to do that or never are going to do that, there is a ruin coming for you. There's a ruining that's going to happen. I find that it's this way much of the time today. And I bring this up because I don't want you to live in a lack of peace or live in shame without dealing with it. And I wonder today, do you experience shame when you sin? Do you? Does everybody experience shame? Anybody not experience shame when they sin? Who's willing to lift their hand up for that one? But here's the problem. There was many in this day, and there are many in this day today, that don't experience shame. And here's the problem. Here's the real issue. If you do experience shame, that's good. Let's just get that out of the way. That's good, because those that are not shamed by sin are in danger of being beyond grace and beyond hope. Not experiencing shame when you sin is one of the red flags. When somebody hardens to the word, the gospel's preached, the word is given over and over, and they hear it. Eventually, they start turning away from it. Either you're going to turn to the gospel, turn to the truth, or you're going to turn away. When there's turning away constantly going on, eventually that person quits feeling shame. And when they do, then it's very difficult then, isn't it, for the Lord to get through to that person. Because shame, conviction, is one of the key ways that God speaks to us. And when we don't listen, and don't listen. And then we finally don't even experience shame when we sin, then we are in danger of being beyond grace and hope. And if so, verse 9, they have brought this upon themselves. They brought that evil upon themselves. Now, verse 10, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Everyone here in this part of the study that we're looking at, this part of God's word, everyone here receives their reward. Every one of you, every one of us will receive our reward. If my life is in Christ, I get a reward for that. Salvation. That's the big one. That's the big reward. Then there's justification, just as if I never sinned at all. That's huge for me. I get that. That's my reward for being in Christ. Then I get sanctification. That is God's working in me, changing things in me, growing me, molding me into his image so that when I see him, I shall be like him. That's huge. Because I don't want to really stay me, and you know me well enough to know why that's true. I don't want to just be me in the normal sense that I've existed in my life. I want to be more like him, more like Christ. Why? Because he's altogether lovely, and frankly, I'm not. He has everything that's righteous and holy and pure within him. Me? Still got some things that are pretty rugged and pretty wrong. So I get this, though. I get finally and ultimately glorification. I will be in him and with him in his glory. Wow. That's the reward for the righteous. That's why God says, now, you know, say to the righteous that it shall be well with him. And by the way, this is just true. I don't get all that I mentioned because of me. I get it because of him, obviously. He's the one that is giving me all that. And I understand this. If I live for Jesus here, I get to enjoy everything he has there. But if it's no Jesus, here, then it will be that way forever. I mean, you know him here, you're loving him here, you're in a relationship with him here, right? Then that's the way it'll always be. This life sets up eternity for us. Remember, I've mentioned this before. Everything's a setup in life. Everything. You being here today, that's a setup. You were set up, right? Yeah, you're right. Somebody dragged me to church today. And if you hear the Lord speaking into your life today, don't think that the person that dragged you to church called me up and said, hey, will you talk about this so this guy will get it or this guy will get it? That didn't happen. But here's the point. If you're here, it's a setup. If you're alive today, you're being set up. Everything that you experience today is a setup. How you handle this situation, how do you talk to that person, whatever it might be, it's all a setup. And everything in this life is a setup to prepare what you will enjoy or not in heaven or in hell, depending on where you're headed. But everything gets determined here. So if I have him here, then I have him there. The reward is up to me. In a sense, they are setting themselves up to have their own reward. But he says, you know, the wicked, it's going to be ill with him, not just now, but later. And The reward of his hand shall be given him. Ooh, that's a tough word. What he did with his hands, the reward of the wicked man's hands is the reward that will be given him. It's back to the old sowing and reaping principle. What a man sows, that he shall also reap. What are you sowing on this earth? Disobedience? Discord? Impudence? What is it that you're sowing here? Is it joy, peace, righteousness in the Holy Spirit? Are you living for God? Are you living for Christ? Are you living for you? Are you living for things that you can get? Are you living for... I mean, it's all about this. Life is really a mixed bag of all kinds of opportunities. And again, every one of them is set up, and it sets something up for your future. Jesus said, you know, you shouldn't really worry about putting your treasure here on earth. You shouldn't really try and invest too much here on earth, but you should invest in heaven. Put your treasure there, because that's where you're going to enjoy it. Just get set up here. Start your plan today to invest into heaven. You know, any good investment counselor will say, start when you're young to invest, right? They always tell you, boy, if you start young, you just put a little bit away, you know, it multiplies, you know. Oh, there you go, the rule of 72 and all that. By the time you're old or older, you'll have abundance because you started young. I always tell that to young people. Start young. Start investing in your heavenly home young, because it'll pay big time. God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him and do his will. So, now, this is key. Verse 12, watch what it says. As for my people, he says, now this is the condition of their society. It's the condition of ours. You'll hear what it means here in just a second. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. My people, he says to them, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Children there in verse 12 could mean an actual child, but not likely. Children weren't running things, nor did they ever run things. You didn't see, you know, 5 and 6 year olds running the nation of Israel ever. You know, but what did take place, and this is probably more prevalent in the meaning, and probably more like Isaiah, probably something Isaiah would say. He was direct in one sense, but he also made statements that drove the point home a little harder, and you'll see what I mean. Because probably, more likely, perhaps, is what Albert Barnes, the great commentator that wrote Barnes Notes, he was an old-timer that has a full expository commentary in the scriptures. He said it's probably more like this, and I kind of agree. He kind of says that it's the rulers that are leading the people, because God says they lead you into erring, right? Who leads? Well, who does lead? Well, leaders lead. The leaders, or the princes of the people, if you would, that held government officials were really childlike or immature and unqualified to govern. Ah, so that was going on back then? Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Anybody see a similarity? When leaders are childish, so to speak, don't have the ability to lead or govern, then the people are generally, as we see here, led into error or led astray. Got to be careful here. If you are going to follow after the direction that we are being given from the top, so to speak, you will be led astray. I'll just put it to you straight. Because men who are childish, so to speak, immature, and the idea there is spiritually immature. They weren't just young, you know, and they didn't just do stupid stuff, you know. They weren't like immature like that. They didn't have spiritual maturity, and they were trying to run Judah and the nation of Israel. They were trying to run things, but not from a spiritual standpoint. Whenever that's the case, they are childlike or childish. Any nation that tries to run apart from God, their people, lead their people, will have the same result. They will be led astray. You know, folks, you can look at what has gone on in many of the European countries. If you want to see the result of immaturity, so to speak, in leadership, that is ungodly leadership. Right now, as it's been for many years, Europe is one of the toughest places to evangelize. Well, there's lots of churches everywhere, big cathedrals, beautiful ones. But you walk in, there's nobody there. It's like, hey, lights are on, but nobody's home, right? These gigantic, why? Because over the years, over time, God is non-existent in their leadership. And are we heading there? Are we going in that direction? I think we are. God is being removed systematically from everything in our nation. And we're being led astray into error, as it's put here. Now, there's another verse that's interesting in the context of that 12th verse. There's another part of the verse that's interesting. It says that women could be literally, again, women. But I still like what Barnes says about this. This one verse, I kind of pondered some of the things he wrote. It could mean actually women ruling, but that never happened either. Historically, that didn't take place. The women never did really run the nation of Israel or Judah even. You know, and really, when you know contextually, culturally, their society, you knew and know that wouldn't be the case. Women were, in those days, second-class citizens. What it could mean is the women had a great influence in some ways on the leaders. But again, I kind of go with what Barnes says, and that is that the men were not manly. Effeminate is the term. And you can go the effeminate direction if you want. I'm not going to pound that home, but I will say this. It really means that the men that were ruling were like women in the sense that they weren't men. You know, the Bible teaches men to be raised up to lead. The whole basic premise of leadership in God's economy from the very beginning with Adam and Eve was that the man was to lead spiritually, the woman. When Eve took the fruit that was forbidden to them, when she took that, she broke that order. You understand that? And what happened when she broke that order? Where did she lead Adam? Into destruction. She led him spiritually. Where? Down the road of destruction. So the woman here isn't mentioned to put women down. This is a put down actually to the men that were leading. They didn't have any backbone, right? And you guys know this. I mean, when I was younger, and that was many moons ago, but when I was younger and in school, I remember in junior high, if you wanted to put another guy down, you called him a woman. And again, not because women are bad or wrong or anything. Women are wonderful, beautiful, believe me. No letters, please. No comments. I love women. I married one. You know, you're saying, boy, you better bail out of this quick. But the idea is when you call a man, even a young man in junior high, like I was, you call a man a woman, it's like, what? I'm not a woman, right? I'm a man, meaning there's strength, there's this leadership ability. And what they were lacking in their society, God's indictment to them is, you're ruling like a woman, meaning you're leading them into destruction. And I believe it has direct implications with Eve and what God declared in the garden. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, remember, in 1 Timothy, mentions the same thing when he says, I don't allow a woman to lead in the church because, and he goes back to Adam and Eve and says, because the woman was first deceived. And she needs the stability and leadership of a man or the men. The men in the church need to lead. The men in families need to lead spiritually. And again, I'm not just talking about dominating in every way. I'm talking about spiritually leading with strength. Men will compensate. Listen to me. They make up for much of what they don't do spiritually in leading. And you guys, if you're honest, you'll know this is true. You make up for it oftentimes by being workaholics. You work your tails off out there. You work really hard to make something happen outwardly, accomplishments. Men need to feel important and like they have done what they're supposed to do. Right, guys? You need to feel that. You need to experience that. So outwardly, there's all this accomplishment. I'm the best guy on the job. I did the best in business and anybody in town. I do all these things, whatever it might be. There's a compensation taking place, though, because when you come home, you can't even open your Bible and lead your wife in a devotion. But you're doing great out there. You're doing excellent out there. You get all the slaps on the back and all the accolades from everybody, but you can't even pray out loud with your wife. That's what was going on back then. That's what was happening. Men need to feel important. God wants you to feel like a leader. Experience leadership. He tells us how. It's not what you accomplish out there. It's what you accomplish in your home. Letting your wife experience covering spiritually. She's prayed for. She's covered. She's lifted up. She's held up as an important, wonderful partner in your relationship. The pats on the back, hey, I know, makes you feel good, makes you feel important. The guy's acknowledging that you're whatever you're wanting to be. Yeah, it's important stuff, but I believe there's a great compensation taking place in our country where men are trying to feel important, but they're neglecting what God has called them to be. Men. And who is our example of a man? Jesus Christ. Man who spent his entire life doing only what pleased the Father. Not what pleased men. Not what others might have thought he should have been doing. In fact, that was rarely the case. He'd spend all night in prayer, oftentimes. He would bless and touch, and he was tender. But he was a man's man. When he drove the money changers out of the temple, not one man stood up to him. Not one. He wasn't a wimp. He was strong. But he meant business when it came to spiritual matters. And that's the important part. These men, in this context, were like women in the sense that they were not leading in the sense that they should have been. No backbone. They led the people astray. God says that they lead thee and cause thee to err and to destroy the way of thy paths. Your destruction in your path is because of a lack of spiritual leadership. And again, referring to the public teachers and the false prophets of that time as well, who would basically flatter the people. They would tell the people all these things and who promised them safety even in their sin. Did you know that? The false prophets were basically sharing with the people that, oh, their lifestyle of sin and everything they said and did and all the things that they were about were sinful and wicked, just like we looked at. Judah, right, has been ruined and Jerusalem's ruined and praise has fallen down and all those things. Peace is gone, but it's okay. When we hear that message, no, all the spiritual stuff that's falling down, it's okay. Don't worry about that. That's what was being told to them. I hear that message constantly, frequently. I hear it sometimes from the pulpit. Don't worry about your sin. Don't worry about that. Right? We won't even talk about it. How's that? We won't even mention sin or repentance or anything like that. We'll just talk about prospering and how you have God's favor and how you're doing well and just... we'll just pat you on the back, right, and send you on your way. Is that okay? Don't worry about sin. Well, I'm here to tell you, you got to worry about sin. You need to repent. You need to turn from it. You're ruining your peace. You're ruining your praise. You're falling apart, right? And if I was not believing everything that I just told you, I probably would fall right into suit with the mamby-pamby kind of teaching. But I believe this is true. I believe God wants us to be those that listen to him and turn from wickedness and evil. Our society needs to hear it. They don't need to be patted on the back. They don't need a seminar in self-esteem. That's the biggest problem we have in our country is everybody's got too much self-esteem and not enough God esteem. Everybody's esteeming themselves rather than exalting God. There's a bunch of self-exaltation taking place in our country, right? Man. You woke up on the wrong side of the bed, Pastor Matt. Does much of God's message to people today get twisted, out of shape? I think so. Did back then. It's nothing new. But when God's word, folks, isn't taught as the full counsel of God, I mean all of it, every bit of it, when that message gets watered down, it can cause people and does cause people to be led astray into error and into false hope and all kinds of things take place. Finally now, and I'm finished, I'll wrap up with this. Finally now, verse 13. It says, the Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people. I mentioned earlier that when a society, when a people falls into this kind of decrepit condition, God won't stand for it. But we see here in verse 13, he actually does. He stands up. Now, the imagery of standing, God is seated on the throne. The imagery of standing up means that there's something going on that requires his attention. So God stands, it says, and I want you to see this. It seems to indicate that God stands to plead always, always before he stands to judge. Note what it says. The Lord will stand and plead, and he will stand and judge. But first comes the pleading before the judging. Isaiah was a voice that God used to speak forth his plea with the people. Long before they ever went physically into the captivity of Babylon, which would come later, long before that, Isaiah was already pleading with them. God was already pleading through Isaiah to bring them to a place where they wouldn't have to go through that. Do you know that what you may have to go through later, if it's something that's directed at bondage and all the kind of rebellious kind of consequences that come upon us, do you know that God today is warning you not to do that? Just like this, he's pleading. He stands to plead. He doesn't want to have to judge. He doesn't want to have to come down on us, especially as his own people, his own children. But he will do that. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1, you know, said, you know, if I judge myself, then God doesn't need to judge me. And let me just give you a clue and a hint about that whole reality. It's much better to judge yourself than to have God do it. I can just say this from personal experience. I can't spank my bottom near as hard as God can. You know what I mean? But it's much better to say, ooh, I'm hearing this. I've got it. I'm listening. I take the warning now, and I'm going to apply that to my life. I'm going to really walk in that truth. Much better to do that than to make God stand up in judgment. Hear him standing in his plea with you. Don't make him stand up and say, okay. You know, when my dad would get up when I was doing something I wasn't supposed to do. And you know how this works if you're a parent or a grandparent. And you say, stop doing that. Don't do that. Right? And there is a continuing in that thing, whatever it is. Right? My dad would do the same thing to me. Stop doing that. Don't do that. And I'd look at him, you know, like kids do. And I'd keep doing it. When he stood up, I was done. I was done. Because if I made him stand up, then I'm getting a spanking. Right? If I didn't make him get up in that way, then he wouldn't spank me. Imagine that, right? But once he's up and moving my direction, yeah, it's over. I'm going to get it. And I knew that, you know, and kids know that, you know, they understand. They know exactly where that line is, you know. If I cross over this, it means big trouble, right? Listen to the heart of God, because he stands to plea with you. Don't do this. If you're involved with something and God has been speaking to you and speaking to you, and you're losing sensitivity of shame about that, you're in dangerous territory. If you aren't being shamed and feeling and experiencing, oh boy, if you're hearing something today and it's making you sit back and go, ouch, man, lighten up. That's good. That's a good thing, because you're still feeling shame. My hope and prayer is there's nobody in here that's not experiencing shame over their sin, because that's so dangerous. So dangerous. When God has to stand and judge. If you're born again, don't think that that doesn't mean discipline. It does. God disciplines his children, sometimes severely so. Apostle John said, there is a sin unto death. Some sins aren't unto death. What does that mean? Do you ever stop and ponder that verse? Like, what does he mean by that? He's speaking to the church when he shares that. And sometimes God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, can take you out. Take me out. That's his call. It's like a child on a playground that keeps beating up on all the other kids. Well, you know, the teacher can go over and say, you cannot play anymore because you're hurting other kids. See, you've seen that happen before? Have you ever known anybody where you believe that that's what happened to them? I have. Well, God just take you out of the game if you're not playing right. He has the right. It's his game, right? His rules, his game, his board, everything, right? He has that right. Don't make him stand and judge. Hear him when he stands and pleads with you. And turn whatever that is over to him. Let him have it. Be sensitive to conviction. Be sensitive to shame. And know that when he brings that upon you and allows you to experience that, that's good news. Oh, I can still feel you, Lord, speaking to me. And I can hear you. You're talking to me. Oh, thank you for that. I'm not going to harden myself to it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day and the days that Isaiah lived. Lord, I know that there was much going on that was filthy and wicked, and there's things like that today, Lord. We live in a world that's fallen. Praise has fallen. Peace is ruined in our world. But Lord, we are those that live in the peace that you give us, and our praise to you shouldn't be falling. It should be rising to your heavenly home to bless you and to, Lord, give you worship. And so I pray today that for anybody today that doesn't, Lord, feel or have a sensitivity to your spirit, Lord, that they would open themselves up to that. It's a matter of the heart, Lord, and I pray against hardness, pray against hardening. Lord, we just desire to move and to walk in the spiritual sense that you call us to. May our physical condition, Lord, never have to reach that fallen condition, because by then it's destructive. May our spiritual condition, Lord, being what it is now, perhaps shaky and not doing so hot, may we hear spiritually now in our hearts to remedy that, to repent. So thank you for that. Bless the rest of our day, Lord, and we commit this to you. We lift this up to you. And I pray, Lord, for anybody in this place that doesn't know you, that right now the conviction of their heart would be to lift their soul to you. Because, Lord, it's the soul that's damaged by sin, and you want to redeem and save and forgive. So I pray to that end as well. And before we open our eyes, before we pray, I want to know a couple of things, two things that I want to pray real quickly, and then we'll be done. If you don't know the Lord at all, and you're saying, man, you're hurting me. My soul is starting to hurt. I know I'm damaged goods. I know that I'm hurting, and I've never had a remedy for this. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven for my sin. If that's true for you, it's real simple. You receive by confessing that Jesus Christ is the answer for you, and you receive him into your heart. You receive him into your life. Secondly, if there's somebody in here who knows that they've been lacking sensitivity to shame over sin, and you really desire for the Lord to make a breakthrough for you because you're just sensing that you're not experiencing the shame that you used to over sin, and then you feel like you're in dangerous territory. You want to hear God's plea rather than hear him stand up and judge and spank. First thing, anybody here today doesn't know the Lord that wants to, just slip your hand up and I just want to pray with you. Anybody at all? If you don't know him, you want to know him. So simple. I'll pray with you. Okay. Now, how about somebody whose shame has slipped, the sensitivity to their sin? Again. Okay. God bless you. Somebody else. Yep. Okay. God bless you back there. Anybody else? Yes. God bless you. Anybody else? You're acknowledging that you want God to do a work in your heart, breaking your heart today. God bless you. I see you there. God bless you. Anybody else? Yeah. Okay. Confessing. Acknowledging, willing to turn today. Yep, good, good. Okay, let's lift this up. And you that have lifted your hands, here's what you need to do. Just ask God for the empowering of his spirit to bolt through, to break through your stubborn heart, and to cleanse you, to wash you. Father, we just pray right now for these, for, Lord, the sensitivity to your spirit again, to experience shame, Lord, over sin so that we can turn from it immediately. I always pray, Lord, as you know, to increase my conviction, to make it so pointed and so sharp that I can't ignore it, that it's plain and simple what you're saying and what you're doing. For all of us, Lord, today, I believe we would agree with that prayer. Lord, show us in a very clear way when we're out of line, and Lord, bring us back into fellowship and restore us again. Restore all these, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.